For those of you that have been in this church for a while, you may recognize the name Phyllis Musto. I never met her. She passed away in 2001, but thanks to Pam Derringer, I do know one story about her. Pam tells me that Phyllis never had a lot of money, and sometimes people in the church wondered if she would actually be able to eat. Part of the reason was because she gave most of her money away. She was always supporting missionaries and charity organizations. Well, one day during a worship service, she stood up and she praised God. She told people that she had always had this dream of giving $1,000 to the church. Well, that week or sometime recently, she had received a check from the government for $988. She happened to have $12 of her own. And finally, her dream was able to be fulfilled of giving $1,000 to the church. Does anyone here remember when that happened? I see that hand. I see some hands. All right. What an amazing example of someone who is so full of grace. And what an inspiration to all of us. If you were there, I'm certain that you would remember that happening. Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells a story of not just a person, but of churches who were like Phyllis, who didn't have a lot of money, but they gave generously. They gave until it hurt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he tells the Corinthian church, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." What Paul is doing is he's telling them a story. He's using an illustration about these churches in Macedonia. Now, if you're reading your Bible, you wanted to find out about them, you could read the book of Philippians. You could read the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those are the churches in Macedonia. They didn't have a lot of money, but Paul is saying that generosity has overflowed out of them. And they have given money to the church in Jerusalem. It doesn't say Jerusalem here. It talks about the relief of the saints, but the church in Corinth would know what he's talking about. In Jerusalem during that time, there was a severe famine, and the Christians there didn't have enough food to eat. And so the churches in Macedonia, they heard about this, and although they didn't have a lot of extra money, they gave generously for the relief of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. They gave until it hurt. Paul tried to tell them, no, you can't do this. You need this money for yourself. They begged him to allow them to give. I have seen people do this in my own life. When I've gone to places where there isn't a lot of money in the third world or the majority worlds, I have sat down at meals where they insisted that I eat and that I eat a lot, and they have done it joyfully, all the while I knew that because they were feeding me so well, that they may have to miss a meal themselves, or they were going to have to eat less for some period of time, but they wanted to give me this gift of food. They were overwhelmingly generous. And I think in general, people with less money tend to be more generous. I can show you this really exciting graph from the 2011 tax returns. This shows the percentage of income that was itemized on tax returns in 2011. You can see the people that gave the most here, 4% of their income made $45,000 to $50,000. The only people who gave a higher percentage of their income were people who made more than $10 million. The people who gave the least amount of their income, the least percentage, are the people that made between $250,000 and $500,000. If someone is making $45,000 and they give away 4% of their income, that's about $1,800. That's not a ton of money. It's not going to make a church survive. But for someone making $45,000, that is a difficult amount to give. It hurts to give $1,800. If someone's making $5 million and they give away 3.7% of their income, that's about $185,000. Now, that's a lot of money. And when people give that much money, we celebrate that. We put it on buildings and we make plaques with their name on it because they gave these huge amounts of money. But those people, they still have $5 million. It really didn't hurt them that much to give that money. And even if they gave $1 million, they still made $4 million that year that they could live on. So we celebrate the big gifts that the rich give that doesn't really hurt them to give. But Jesus, he celebrated the small gifts that the poor gave. One time he's at the temple and this widow comes and she has two little coins and she puts the coins in the treasury. Jesus calls his disciples over and he says, "See that woman there? She gave more than anyone in this temple today." Because everyone else here today, they gave out of their abundance. They gave out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, gave everything that she had to live on. Jesus celebrates the gift that she gave that hurt her to give it, even though she gave it with joy. Paul celebrates the gifts the church in Macedonia gave. And we want to be those people who give gifts like that, who are overflowing with generosity. And today, from this chapter, we are going to see the secret for generous giving. One clue to figuring out that secret is to look at the words that Paul uses to describe what he wants them to do. Over and over, he uses the word grace. Happens to be the reason we're preaching on this in a sermon series on grace. In chapter 8, verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God." And then in verse 4, it says, "They were begging us earnestly for the favor," or the grace, "of taking part in the relief of the saints." Even though Paul is talking about money and giving money, he never actually uses the word money. He just calls it grace. Grace is the actual money itself, and grace is the act of giving the money. And then he says to the Corinthian church in verse 6, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." Paul is wanting them to give money, but Paul never calls it money. Instead, he calls it grace. And the reason he does that is he wants them to realize that whatever money they have is a result of God's grace. It is given to them as a gift. In fact, it's not just the money that they have, it's everything that they have has been graciously given to them. He says in verse 7, "As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." The Corinthian church was proud of their ability to speak. They were proud of all the things that they knew. They were proud of how zealous they were for God. And these were all gifts that God had given to them. And Paul is saying to them, your gifts, your abilities, even your desires, these are all things that God has graciously given to you. Even if you have the ability to give graciously, if you are an extraordinarily generous person, that's God's grace. That is a gift that God has given to you. And Paul wants the church in Corinth, and he wants us to understand that everything we have is a result of grace. God has graciously given it to us. But we have this idea, this tendency, to think that we deserve the things that we have, that we've earned our possessions, and that we have developed our own abilities on our own power. Let me give you an illustration of that. I've recently received a wonderful gift, and it's the opportunity to be part of a group of pastors who will meet together over the course of 2 years, and we will have our lodging, we will have our food, we will have our books, everything paid for, and we're going to get together and we're going to talk about ministry in New England. And next year, we have the opportunity to go to China and explore China and meet pastors there. And all of this is not going to cost me or the church a single dime. It's paid for by an organization called the Lilly Foundation. It is pure grace to me. I was talking to someone about it recently, and I mentioned a person in the group, and I started to say something like, that person is getting a really good deal by being part of this group. And as these words are coming out of my mouth, I stop myself because I realize that that person deserved it just as little as I did. I had, for some reason, thought that somehow I had earned my right to be part of this group and receive all of these things. I had forgotten that it was pure grace for me. I saw that, wow, that's grace for him, but for some reason I forgot that that was grace for me as well. We can see it when somebody else gets a gift, that that's grace to them. We can see it when somebody gets let off the hook. When they've done something wrong, they deserve to be punished, and they don't have to pay the fine or they don't have to do the time. And we look and we say, wow, they got let off the hook. But if it happens to us, we say, well, yeah, I didn't really deserve it. I really didn't mess up. I didn't mean to do the thing that I did. I shouldn't have to be punished for that. And we think that we deserve it. What Paul is saying is that we need to remember that everything in our life, God has graciously given it to us. It is a result of God's grace. I own a label maker. I've wanted one for a long time. I've had it for a while now. I've made one label for the power cord to the label maker. But I think I've realized another use for my label maker. I just should make 1,000 labels that just say grace, and I should put it on all of my most valued possessions. And I should label grace on all of my gifts that I am proud of. Everything should be labeled grace. Our bank password should be changed to grace. And then you should email me your username and your bank website so that we could all remember that everything we have is a result of grace. That's the only thing I would do. I just want to know that you're applying the sermon. God has graciously given us everything that we have. And so maybe you will start looking at your possessions differently. Maybe you'll start looking at your skills differently. But maybe in this moment, you're not quite ready to write a really large check or give a major donation or give away your time in service. Maybe you understand that it's grace and you accept that fact. But you still feel like, well, I appreciate the things I have, but it's just enough for me. I don't have a lot of extra time. I don't have any extra money. I don't think that I am quite ready to give that away. So Paul gives another illustration, this time not about these other churches that give to Jerusalem, but of Jesus Christ who gave to his people. It's 2 Corinthians 8, 9. I asked you to memorize this. We suggested that you memorize this, the first verse in this series of verses that we memorize. So humor me for a moment. Let's say 2 Corinthians 8, 9 together. And even if you don't know it well, just mumble along so I feel like you're doing something. So 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Praise God, that sounded like you knew what you're doing. I assume I said it right. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who was rich. When we think rich, we think of Bill Gates, and we learned a little bit more about Bill Gates' wealth this week. We learned that if Bill Gates wanted to spend all of his money, he'd have to spend $6 million a day for the rest of his life. And he'd still be earning interest on the rest of his money, so he probably couldn't do it. If Bill Gates dropped a $100 bill, it wouldn't be worth his time to stop and pick it up, because Bill Gates makes more than $100 a second of interest on his money. Bill Gates, in our eyes, is rich. But Jesus Christ created the universe. He put the stars in place, and he owns everything, every single galaxy and every single star and every single planet and everything on this planet. Jesus Christ in heaven is surrounded by all kinds of creatures and angels worshiping him day and night, and he is in perfect fellowship with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. The wealth of Jesus Christ, the splendor of his glory, makes Bill Gates look so incredibly insignificant. And even though Jesus Christ was rich, he gave up all of that to become a little baby born to poor parents. And as he did his ministry, he did not even have a place to lay his head until the richest man in all time is hung up on a cross as soldiers gamble for his clothes. Jesus Christ became the poorest of the poor on the cross and died so that when he rose, we could rise with him and we could become rich. It says, through his poverty, we have become rich, so that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you belong to his kingdom. And his kingdom belongs to you. And all of the wealth of that kingdom is yours as a child of the King. If you are a Christian, you are not poor. You are rich because you are part of the kingdom of God. One of the reasons that the rich give less than the poor is because the rich don't identify with the poor. They don't know what it's like to be hungry and to be in need. But if you are a Christian, you can identify with the poor because maybe you weren't physically hungry, but there was a time in your life where you were spiritually hungry. You were spiritually starving. You didn't have anything to your name. You were completely spiritually bankrupt. And whatever we did to try to please God, to gain some favor with him, was nothing but filthy rags. And if we were to stand before God's throne, we would be completely exposed. But because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, we can be clothed in the good deeds of Jesus Christ. We can be rich through faith in him. We can have all of the glories of heaven because of Jesus Christ. In him, we are rich, but we know what it's like to be poor. So when we see the advertisements on television, when we get the letters in the mail from charities saying that there's a famine someplace, and we want to ignore it and we want to walk away, we can remember that there was a time in our lives when we were spiritually poor, when we were naked and we were hungry and we were desperate. But Jesus came and he rescued us. And because Jesus has rescued us, we have the opportunity to give and to help and to use the wealth that Jesus has given us in order to help others. See, God has not just graciously given us everything so that we could spend it on ourselves, or so that we could save it up and hoard it. He has graciously given us all things so that we could graciously give to others. God has graciously given us all things so we can graciously give to others. In verse 14, Paul says, "Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." Paul is saying that right now, at this time, you have more than you need. You have an abundance. And God has given that to you graciously so that you could graciously give it to others. We often pray here the Lord's Prayer, and in the Lord's Prayer we say, "Give us this day our daily bread." Sometimes when I'm praying that during the week, I want to change the words to, "Give me my daily bread." But it doesn't work that way. God intentionally wants us to pray for our daily bread as a reminder that if I have two loaves of bread, one of those is intended to be shared with others. We don't pray to my Father in heaven. We pray to our Father in heaven. And we're reminded that as the family of God, whatever God has given us is intended to be shared with others. He says in the end, and a quotation from Exodus chapter 16, in verse 15, he says, "As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." What he's talking about is when the Israelites were in the desert after they had escaped from Egypt. They didn't know what they were going to eat, and something fell down from heaven. Bread came down from heaven and covered the ground. And when they went out, they collected it, and some just put a little bit in their basket. And some took the biggest basket they could find and filled it till it was overflowing. They brought it into their homes, and they ate it. And the ones who just had a little bit, they ate, and they were satisfied. They had enough. The ones that brought as much as they possibly can, they ate, and then they tried to save some of it for the next day. But when they woke up the next morning, they saw that what they had saved had been covered with maggots. It wasn't intended to be saved. It was intended for them to walk by faith, so every day, except for on the Sabbath, they would go out and they would collect and they would eat, and the next day they would have to trust that God was going to provide for them once again. They didn't have to plant it and wait for it to grow. They didn't have to search for it. It was just there every day. God faithfully provided for them. Whatever he gave them was enough. Paul is saying to us that God is going to give enough grace for you. And whatever extra he gives to you, it is intended for you to share it. Imagine that we're here on the first Sunday of the month and we're celebrating communion, and the servers come down and there's just one piece of bread in the plate. And you take the whole piece and you hold it for yourself so that no one else after you will be able to take communion. None of you here would ever do that, because you realize that that is God's grace given to you, and that is sufficient for everyone. In the same way, when God gives us bread and when God gives us food in our fridge and gives us money in our bank accounts and gives us time and talents, we realize that he didn't just give those for us. He gave them to us so that we might be able to share them with others. God graciously gives to us so that we can give graciously to others. When I was a youth pastor, a student told me that she wanted to meet with me and interview me for a paper that she was writing. I agreed to meet with her, and I was looking forward to it because she was fairly new to the youth group, and this would be a chance to connect and to teach her some of the things that we believe. So we set up the appointment. She came to my office, and we started meeting, and the first question she had for this paper she was writing was, "Can money buy happiness?" And I wanted to give the right answer. You know, I'm a pastor. So I said to her, "Yes, money can buy happiness." And some of you may be surprised by that, because we all know that generally money doesn't buy happiness. But I said to her, you remember that trip that we took to Mexico? That trip that was so wonderful, and that even though it was really hot and really dirty and we had to work really hard, most people on that trip would say that was the greatest experience of their life, and we were all just so filled with joy on that trip. Well, in order to go on that trip, we had to raise $20,000. And if we couldn't have raised that money, we could have never gone on the trip, and maybe we could have done something else, but we were able to get the money, and we were able to spend the money, and in doing that, we experienced this incredible joy. Now I understand that joy is different than happiness. So maybe technically it's money can buy joy, not if we spend it on ourselves, but if we spend it on others. And as he talks about the church in Macedonia in verses 1 and 2, he says that it has overflowed with joy. The word joy in Greek is one vowel different than the word grace. The two words sound incredibly similar and are related to each other. And the point is that if we use the things that God has graciously given to us to graciously give to others, we will experience that overflowing joy. We are coming up on Advent, a celebration of God's amazing gift of his Son. And we are going to be, this Advent season, talking about something called Advent Conspiracy. Part of that is to encourage you to give more. As a result of what God has done for you, we're going to encourage you to give more, but we're not going to encourage you to give more gifts to people you feel obligated to give to and to give things that they probably don't need. We're going to encourage you to give things like time and things like your abilities and things like money and possessions that will go to people who actually really do need them, like shelter for people rescued from human trafficking and clean water for people who don't have access and clothes for people who are cold and shoeboxes full of toys and clothes and school supplies and wonderful things for kids who might not otherwise get anything for Christmas. We want to encourage you to use the things that God has graciously given to you in order to give graciously to others. And I can't think of a better way for us to celebrate the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ.